Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Let's pray that prayer we pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I don't know how many of you have ever been the victim of mistaken identity at some point. Many of us have been the victim of identity theft, which is kind of like the opposite thing, slightly different. Like, for instance, I've never owned a credit card in my entire life, but several years ago, I apparently applied for one in Miami, Florida. And I only found out because Sears mailed me a rejection letter. And I love that because it means my identity really isn't worth stealing. But it is certainly awkward to be mistaken for somebody else. Georgia, for years, had to stop herself from walking up behind me at family parties and wrapping her arms around me because my brother and I looked very much alike from behind, and she had several near misses over the years. It's better now that he shaved his head. But now, had this happened, it obviously wouldn't have been the end of the world, but it would have been weird, not just for her, but for my brother. And today's story involves a much more serious case of mistaken identity. It's the worst kind, in fact. It's one thing to be mistaken for your brother or something. That's understandable. I used to call home, and if Georgia wasn't there, I would leave a phone message. And Georgia never checked the phone messages. And so a week later, I would listen to the messages, and I would hear my own voice, and I would check, and I'm listening. I'm swearing it's my dad, but I'm like, I remember saying these words, you know, because we had the same voice. I could even confuse myself for somebody else. But I would hope none of us has ever been confused for God, I hope. Or even a generic lowercase God with a lowercase g. We were reading over this passage, and, you know, Georgia immediately thought of C-3PO in Return of the Jedi when the Ewoks start worshiping him, and he says, "Master Luke, it's against my programming to impersonate a deity." And, you know, not many of us have been in that kind of situation. Very few of us normal people get mistaken for gods. You know, maybe some kings and emperors in history have had a god complex. In our American context, I don't think anybody would mistake our leaders for gods. Let alone if we were to mistake the average Joe on the street for a god. I mean, and the sort of David Koresh-like self-appointed Messiah types, they're thankfully pretty rare. So today's story might seem, at a blush, to be a bit random, strange, and maybe even irrelevant on its face, because it doesn't seem terribly applicable, because none of us have ever experienced anything quite so outlandish. But underneath these outward events, people are still the same. Humanity always repeats the same sinful habits, the same sinful idolatries continue to resurface, and I hope that we're going to see this clearly as we get into it, because this story is actually a great illustration of the difficulty of evangelizing a pagan world. This is Paul and Barnabas' new mission in action, as we've talked about before. And the story, I think, has plenty to say to us in our own contemporary context. So the whole thing starts out, innocently enough, with a miraculous healing. And we'll look at this again real quick. It says, now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth, had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. Now, you may remember that last week we were with Paul and Barnabas in Iconium, and they had started out in the synagogue in spite of their announced mission to the Gentiles in the previous city. And eventually God had done signs and wonders through Paul and Barnabas at Iconium, and we're told that God did that to authenticate their message. Their visit to Lystra starts out differently. This is the first time we see them go directly to the Gentiles first. And the signs and wonders don't come later. They come pretty much right away. It's possible that there's no Jewish population to speak of in Lystra. Maybe there was no synagogue to visit. And in any event, this is the first time that we're seeing this new mission statement in action. They take it right to the pagan Gentiles. They start pretty early on with this miraculous healing. And the scene looks remarkably familiar, largely because it sounds just like what happened back in Acts 3. And back then, that was right after Pentecost, Peter had walked into the temple in Jerusalem. He saw a man crippled from birth, looking to him and John for some spare change, and Peter healed the man. And that became a springboard for a very effective sermon that he preached in Solomon's portico. And it's quite possible Paul was in Jerusalem at that time. So he was probably aware of that event. Maybe he was hoping for similar good results. What better way to get the attention of these Gentile pagans than a good old-fashioned healing, right? And the healing doesn't come in a total vacuum. We saw it last week in verse 7, right before this passage. It implies he'd already been doing some preaching in Lystra, and I suppose that explains how this man could have faith in any sense. So the healing doesn't come in a vacuum, because faith doesn't come in a vacuum. The word was already out. What's mysterious is that somehow Paul could see his faith. That's very interesting, because faith is not exactly a tangible, visible quality. Faith displayed in good works is one thing, but this guy's a cripple. He's on the ground. So what did Paul see? I can't answer that definitively, but I have a sense of what is meant here, because people display all kinds of body language, and we can tell a lot by somebody's body language. George always says, I wear my heart on my sleeve. In other words, when I'm angry, I don't hide it well. But joy can also be hard to suppress and hide, and something in this guy's appearance, something in his smile even maybe, I mean, maybe it was just a smile, because what reason did this guy have for smiling? Or maybe it was just his focused gaze, because why would this poor guy be listening so carefully to Paul, unless the Spirit was already doing something inside? And it's a difference I can see to some extent, even from up here, because I've said it before, I know who's sleeping and who's awake. I'm like Santa Claus up here. I can see these things, you know? And I can also kind of tell sometimes if someone is particularly moved or unusually focused. It doesn't happen often, but, you know, you get the idea. So sometimes, even if I can't actually see their faith, so to speak, I can still sense the Holy Spirit doing things even with my eyes. And Paul had eyes, and he also had the benefit of being an apostle, which I don't. And so he is particularly sensitive, I think, to the working of the Holy Spirit, and he can just see something that this guy is eating up the message. Something in his appearance shows that he's anticipating great things. He believes what Paul is saying, and he believes it means something to him. So it's not a look of self-pity or self-confidence, and he's not just complacently sitting there looking for a handout or anything. He's not interested in getting more comfortable in his lowliness. He wants to get well. And he believes something about this message of Paul's holds the secret for him, the key to his healing. And Paul sees that in him. So what does he do? It says he basically yells at him in a loud voice, it says, because Paul appreciates the drama of the moment and he wants everyone to hear this. He says, you there, get up. And the man springs up, it says, and he starts walking. Now, at this point, Paul might be forgiven for expecting the crowd to react well to such a thing. This should get their attention. And once they're focused, I can tell them all about the God who did this. This is Paul's got it lined up. Because until now, again, it's always been clear that the miracles weren't about Paul and Barnabas. We talked about that before. It was clear in Iconium, God granted the signs, and that it was never in the power of Paul himself. Now, it's also true that miracles are sometimes a divisive thing. I don't know that that would have surprised Paul either. Jesus' miracles were always controversial, and Peter's very similar healing of the lifelong paralytic also received a mixed response. People were impressed, but the religious leaders were angry, so you had a little bit of division. So I don't know if anything could have prepared Paul and Barnabas for what happens next. When the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garland to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Well, all right then. You know, we've seen over the past few weeks that the enemy attacks the gospel in a multitude of ways. We saw in Cyprus that he attempted to oppose the gospel using Bar-Jesus as a proxy. And that was basically kind of like fighting fire with fire. Paul and Barnabas came as spokesmen for the gospel, and Bar-Jesus became the anti-gospel spokesman. And, of course, he wasn't really fighting fair. Paul accused him of making the straight paths of God crooked. We talked about how that can look like adding burdensome extras onto the gospel, making a simple message complicated through legalism or secret knowledge and that sort of thing. So the attack in Cyprus was a simple head-to-head. The attack was subtle, but it was a simple head-to-head. The enemy was trying to muddy the gospel with extra crap. In Antioch and Iconium, the enemy switched gears, if you'll recall. Instead of a head-to-head debate, he tried attacking the messengers, meaning he stirred up persecution of several kinds, and it came from secular leaders. It came from what we called church ladies. It also came from wicked rumors spreading among the people on the street. And here in Lystra, the enemy tries a new method. Call it reverse psychology or killing them with kindness. But the enemy now tries, how do you want to put it, flattery or misplaced praise, confusion, silliness, whatever you call it. It's definitely different from what the enemy was trying before. He's nothing if not clever. He's perfectly happy changing tactics in midstream. Our enemy is unpredictable, predictably so. I think sometimes we recognize his tactics, but then again, he can sometimes be innovative. His goals are consistent. His aim is to turn people from the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if he can do that by mixing falsehood with the truth, he'll do that. And if he can scare people away from the truth by physical intimidation or psychological, he will. But failing that, he'll settle for going the opposite way. Rather than attack the messengers, heap them with praise. Worship them. Don't attack the message, but rather get people to embrace it in a perverse way. And so he has the Lycaonians making fools of themselves, responding to the gospel by performing blasphemies and doing it in God's name. Now, how do the Lycaonians respond so goofily, so wrongly to this event? There's a lot of stuff wrong with this picture, but it can basically be summarized as confusion. It's confusion over identity for sure, but there's confusion all around. And part of the confusion, I think, comes because there's a language barrier. Paul is speaking Greek. He's trained in classical Greek as an educated Roman citizen. He has had the best schooling. He is a powerful speaker. We've seen it time and again. And he's just as comfortable in Greek as he is in Hebrew. But here in Lystra, they speak Lycaonian. I don't know exactly what that is. Apparently, it was a Greek dialect related to the Greek, but it would be different enough that certain words might be getting mixed up here. Now, I studied French in high school and in college. I don't remember too much. I was good enough as a student, I guess, and I'm hoping Alyssa's taking it now. I'm hoping I can at least kind of coach her a little bit and help her fake it the way I did. They tried talking me into it adopting it as a major at Penn State, and I declined, and I suspect it had much less to do with my aptitude than the need to justify having a French department. But anyway, I know from those classes and from my professors at Penn State that Belgian French is distinct from standard French. A Frenchman knows when a Belgian is speaking. And if you speak French, you can understand Belgians just fine, but some phrases will sound sort of archaic and kind of silly, and like we would never say that in France. And some of their words are straight up borrowed from other regions. And we also learned from my professors, apparently, the stupidity of Belgian French speakers is like a running gag in French films, because it's not seen as proper, up-to-date French. And you can think of plenty of examples of this in English, too. I mean, whatever they speak in Scotland is not the English that we speak. Maybe Royce understands it, but I find it very confusing. And I do think that increasingly so, in a sort of global economy that we live in, I think language is becoming more uniform. We're all online, the world is smaller, and people will express concern sometimes that local dialects are kind of dying out in some ways. Not too many people speak Pennsylvania Dutch anymore. I've heard it spoken. It's like a mishmash of German and English that neither any German or English speaker could possibly understand, which is what makes it so funny on The Office when Dwight keeps dropping these weird pseudo-German Pennsylvania Dutch phrases. It's funny because you kind of understand what he's getting at, but it's absolutely ridiculous that he keeps doing it, you know. But while local dialects are dying today, they were alive and well, apparently, here in Lystra. Otherwise, Luke, the author, wouldn't feel compelled to let us know that they responded in Lycaonian and not in classical Greek. He mentions it because it's part of the reason things get muddled, and I don't think Paul and Barnabas even realize what's happening at first because they don't respond to it right away. But in addition to the technical language barrier, I think there might have also been a religious language barrier. That's a real barrier, too. That was never more evident to me than when I was in seminary. I've probably said this before, but, you know, seminarians use words that no normal human use. George's favorite phrase that I picked up was the perspicuity of Scripture. Perspicuity meaning clarity. Could there be a less clear word than perspicuity? It would be useless to explain a lot of these things that we were taught at Westminster. I could sooner understand Belgian French than most of what Van Til wrote, but that's not just a seminary problem. We have a problem, I think, even as average churchgoers. You know, we speak a certain language, and we know what we mean, but outsiders find it mysterious and confusing. Not everybody understands the way Christians talk about such things. The common term for this is Christianese. And you can find some very funny videos online that demonstrate this phenomenon. You know, stuff Christian guys say, you know, that nobody else would use. And there's nothing wrong with the words that we use. Some of them are actually quite biblical, but they're not obvious to the people on the outside. And all that to say is that it's important to know your audience well enough to know how to talk to them. And Paul and Barnabas up until now, they've spoken primarily to Jews and to Gentile converts to Judaism. And they gain a wider audience by using those groups as a sort of bridge to reach everybody else in the community. But the Lycaonians are missing that translating link. This new mission to the Gentiles is going to need a slightly different method. In the meantime, the enemy pounces on the confusion, and confusion always reinforces superstition. I bet all of us are superstitious about one thing or another. I'm a baseball fan, so I certainly can relate. I also still avoid walking on the cracks in the pavement. When I go on walks with my wife, it's something between a game and a mania. I try to pretend I'm not doing that. Sometimes I walk on one on purpose just to throw her off and let her know I'm not actually doing that, you know. But what many of us call being slightly OCD is really just putting a clinical name on our little superstitious behaviors as a way of excusing character flaws, really. Superstitious habits are designed to give you the illusion of control over things that are confusing, things that are bigger than you. And so you engage in the superstition to give yourself peace of mind and avoid trouble. It's kind of like trying to increase your luck, right? Well, the people of Lystra had an old legend. And the legend went something like this, that Zeus and Hermes had once disguised themselves as men, visited the region, and had sought hospitality, and only one household let them in. And this household was blessed with wealth unimaginable, and the ones who rejected them were destroyed. It's very similar to actually a lot of like Grimm's fairy tales, which are horrifying, by the way. Grace thinks they're very amusing. She likes to make me read them sometimes. But this legend is part of, I think, what produced this superstitious reaction to Paul and Barnabas. Once a miracle happened, this knee-jerk reaction was to welcome Paul and Barnabas like gods. But it's kind of like avoiding the cracks in the pavement or crossing yourself if you're in a Catholic culture. It's kind of a silly thing to do to start sacrificing oxen and rolling out the red carpet for these two strangers. I mean, honestly, it's crazy, isn't it? Who could really think these two guys were Zeus and Hermes? And honestly, it sure seems like Paul gets the short end of the stick. He does most of the talking, and he does the healing. All right, Paul gets to be Hermes, and somehow Barnabas, the quiet one, gets to be Zeus. This is the advantage of keeping your mouth shut, I guess. But Zeus, you know, Zeus was supposedly the top dog, right? The top guy in ancient mythology. He was regarded as sort of the chief, the captain of all the other gods on Mount Olympus. And Hermes, supposedly, was one of his many children, but was also his herald. And he was supposed to be the messenger between the gods and the world of men. His name in Latin was Mercury. He's often portrayed in art with wings on his sandals. Those are meant to demonstrate how fast he was. Now, for you coin-collecting nerds, of which I am one, this is the reason why they call those old dimes from the 40s Mercury dimes. It's actually supposed to be Lady Liberty, but she has wings coming out of her crown, and so people called it the Mercury dime, and the name stuck. Now, I mention that. Why? Because, in a sense, I think that the Lycaonians are treating Paul and Barnabas as symbols. They're thinking them as kind of physical manifestations of their pagan deities, kind of like that giant green lady in New York Harbor symbolizes liberty for us. I think they're treating them like mascots. They're taking Paul and Barnabas and making them into idols to reinforce their own superstitions, channeling their old religion through Paul and Barnabas. Now, what's the fundamental problem with that? What's wrong, theologically here, is that they're taking the gospel message of the true God becoming a man and reducing it to a fairy tale. They had taken the message of the incarnation and made a mockery of it. Because when they say that the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men, that was almost true. It's so close to the truth, I think, that Paul and Barnabas don't react to it at first, because maybe they misheard it. Maybe the difference in dialect meant that they didn't hear the plural part of the gods thing. But the greatest story ever told is that God became a man, the one and only God of the whole universe, came and was a baby, lived a perfect life, died to save us, and these guys have turned it into a morality play. The enemy loves confusion. It's one of his favorite tools, and he uses confusion to sell the people of Lystra a lie. And the lie, ultimately, is this, that the gospel can fit comfortably within their current worldview. That the gospel is not actually that revolutionary. That the gospel doesn't necessarily mean you need to change anything about the way you're doing things. The gospel is here to basically confirm your priors. It'll bless you without changing you. I think that's the only possible reason why the pagan priest was eager to get in on the action, because they were excited. They thought Paul and Barnabas were here to bless them, and they thought they could earn the blessings of Christ by serving their own idols. People still make this mistake. If you ask any unbeliever in America today why they deserve to go to heaven or why they deserve to be blessed, then they're going to tell you what? They're going to tell you a variation of one thing. I think I'm a pretty good person. It's practically a cliche at this point, but unbelievers can only measure themselves by some pagan standard. Everything they do is really out of service to one of their idols: comfort, security, wealth, happiness, decency. And then they assume that God will give them credit for pursuing these things.
for doing what they already wanted to do, and that he'll be impressed with their devotion to their own idols. It's like people build their own scales and assume that God is going to honor the measurements. And it looks different today. We don't necessarily have oxen in the picture, but I think the substance is the same. People are fine with the Jesus story if they can sort of duct tape it into their own thing. They welcome the gospel as long as it doesn't threaten them or their idols. Now, here's where things start to get hairy in the story. This pagan worship reception for Paul and Barnabas is no good, right? No bueno. How should they respond to it? You got to remember it. These guys have been chased from the last two cities that they've been in. They've got contracts out on them in Antioch and at Iconium. Here they are in Lystra, and the locals are ready to put them on thrones and parade them around, prepare a feast. They have the garlands ready. This is treatment that Caesar himself would not expect visiting Lystra. Garlands used to be a masculine thing, apparently, for generals and such. How times have changed. If I were with Paul and Barnabas, I might be thinking, we could let this play out for a little bit longer. I mean, sure, look, it's blasphemous, it ain't right, but these people don't know any better. And surely we could use this as a great teaching opportunity tomorrow, after the cookout, and after they swear to protect us. We have all week to straighten the nonsense out. We've got time. That's just me. I'm selfish, and I like beef. But Paul and Barnabas react a little differently when word reaches them. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things?" Well, this would have been a jarring sight. You're all set to treat these guys like royalty. You're cooking up a storm, waiting at the temple of Zeus to surprise these guys, and they suddenly come running up with their shirts torn open, not all macho like Hulk Hogan, but like they had just heard someone died or got beat up or something like that, and they come in all disheveled, and they just yell, "Stop! What are you idiots doing?" Real party poopers, Paul and Barnabas. And needless to say, they were not doing this out of some form of self-interest. They could have kept quiet and accepted the worship, but this whole thing whipped them into a panic. And I guess partly they remembered what happened to Herod a few chapters back, but I think they're worried about the welfare of these people. You're condemning yourselves in this process. And it's kind of like interrupting a wedding in a movie. They have to get there and stop this thing, you know? And just like a movie wedding being interrupted, they don't just interrupt. They also have to give a speech while they're at it. Because they don't want to just stop this blasphemous silliness. They want to explain what makes it so wrong. And they end up making a pretty comprehensive argument against all paganism. And they debunk it using what theologians sometimes call natural theology, which is using general revelation, what's around you, to convict and point people to God. And it gives us a helpful model to follow, I think. Because paganism, really, at its root, is worshiping creation, which plenty of people still do. They just don't call it paganism anymore. I guess it doesn't sound sophisticated enough. So the first thing Paul and Barnabas need to clear up is that they are not gods. Now, mankind has always made the mistake, I think, of worshiping their fellow humanity. In some ways, it seems normal, and honestly, it makes more sense than worshiping inanimate objects. Humans are the only things in creation that are made in God's image. It shouldn't surprise us that unbelievers will often worship each other because they are worshiping God's reflection. But a reflection can't save you from your sins unless the reflection also happens to be God. So Paul and Barnabas need to clear this thing up. He said, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you." Now, at this point, you would think the crowd should really have no use for them at this point. If you're not Zeus or Hermes, who are you exactly and what are you doing here? And why should we listen to you? So Paul and Barnabas clarify, "Hold on, we still have good news. It's just not what you think it is. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In other words, what Paul and Barnabas are saying is that we serve a God who is far better than Zeus. Zeus may have been portrayed as the ruler of the gods on Mount Olympus, but you know what? Zeus had a mother and father. And he wasn't even their firstborn. He was their sixth child. That's the equivalent of Gwen in my house. I love Gwen, but Gwen is not Lord of anything. These pagan Greeks didn't even believe Zeus was their creator. He was a subordinate god, a created god. He was fallible. He was only the chief of the gods because he had killed his own father. And his father wasn't the creator either. He just kind of shows up. Every Greek god and goddess represented something, but none of them made anything. Everything about paganism is a charade. It begins and ends in mystery, but somewhere along the line, you have to wonder, who made it all? Why is there beauty in this world? And if there's ugliness, why do we know it's ugly and wish it were not so? So Paul and Barnabas, they're not just stopping the party. They're gutting the whole institution. You can picture the crowd getting a little uneasy at this point. And yet Paul and Barnabas could easily have stopped right there. No need to go on. Just stop the sacrifice and point them to the one true God. But Paul's never been one to quit while he's ahead or anything like that. He carries on. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. This is a very interesting argument, and it foreshadows Paul's argument in Romans 1. He's basically arguing that they should have seen this coming. He's making clear that paganism is dead, that God used to tolerate this superstitious nonsense among you Gentiles, but with this new knowledge, something has changed. With the gospel comes accountability for how they respond to it. God used to allow this stuff in the past, the implication being he's not going to tolerate it much longer. Because even before the gospel arrived, God had left a witness, and that witness was in the very creation that they had lined up with all these pagan deities. It's been right in front of them the whole time. The psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Or maybe we should just have Paul give us his own commentary. In Romans, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." I think based on these arguments, we can rightfully say to the most recalcitrant, rebellious pagan that God has been good to them. Every time it rains, it may not rain pennies from heaven, but blessings, yes. The very rain stands as a witness of God's goodness. Every harvest you've ever enjoyed, whether that's literally a harvest or financially or otherwise, that is a witness. Every meal you've ever eaten, every beer you've ever had, every good cigar, not the White Owls, Phil, they don't count. Any gladness your heart has ever experienced, even for a moment, all of it leaves you with no excuse not to seek out and praise your Creator. In my house, we're big Bob Ross fans. I actually tuned out the vice presidential debate on Wednesday and watched Bob Ross with the kids to save my blood pressure. I think it was the right call. was better to listen to the highlights later. Now, I don't know that Bob Ross was actually a Christian, but if not, I will say that that man had a lot of wisdom for an unbeliever, because he looked at the beauty of the world and knew that a God was responsible. He was thankful for the beauty of creation, and he constantly acknowledges a creator. Now, you're not going to find the gospel in all of its detail in a beautiful sunset, but that beautiful sunset is a witness that God is there and that you owe him worship. To know there is beauty and goodness and not give thanks for it is unthinkable. And by extension, coming off of this, we shouldn't be surprised that unbelievers sometimes seem so happy. Because it says right here that they would be. He gives them gladness. And sometimes as Christians, I think we walk through dark seasons, and sometimes while we're in those dark seasons especially, we'll look at some unbelievers and they seem to be doing okay. And we get resentful. I mean, David reports feeling the exact same way in some of the Psalms, right? But Paul says even their happiness is a witness that is intended to turn their hearts back to God who gave them the happiness. And so Paul and Barnabas implored them to look at this evidence and turn to the one true God. But it doesn't come easy, does it? Even as the story ends, what does it say? Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. It's in our blood to serve idols. We worship gifts instead of the giver. We praise the healing and we don't praise the healer. And so Paul and Barnabas's words fall on deaf ears because people do not give up idols easily. We're happy to add new ones any old time. That's fine. But we don't do a whole lot of subtracting. And I'm sure Paul and Barnabas were more than a little discouraged now, more so than when they arrived. They don't convince the crowd to abandon their idols. Their hearts are unmoved, and it's as much as they can do to just get them to stop this sacrifice. The gospel will always be opposed. Sometimes it will be debated. Sometimes it will be persecuted. But other times it will be assimilated. Do not underestimate mankind's ability to fold the gospel into their worldview. I think, honestly, this is a more common problem we face in America, is syncretism. But honestly, I think that that shows up really even in history. The more you think about it, so many of what the church even did, they even would use syncretism at times in history, shamefully so, to advance the church. But it's a large reason why you have so many saints and various things that people are dedicated to. They really just replaced a lot of the same pagan gods and goddesses that represented some of those very same things. But I think we're good at that in America as well. I think we merge our various idols with the gospel, and then we think we're doing good. We do it with politics. We do it with causes. We do it with our way of life, our sense of decorum, whatever it may be. We serve a million idols, some subtle, some not so subtle. And most of the time, we serve them thinking that we're doing God's work in some way. And I think the enemy likes that. I think he finds a corrupted gospel much more satisfying than straight up paganism. But in the end, what's true for the pagans at Lystra is true for us as believers, too. And we still need to hear it. That God has been good to you, and that the evidence is all around you, the good stuff of life. But the good news that Jesus came to save us, and he came to save you from worshiping the stuff, so that you could turn and worship the one who made it and gave it to us. That's good news for us. But it's also good news even for the most carnal pagan you know, and you may not be able to restrain your pagan neighbors from following their passions and idols, but you can keep pointing them to the witnesses all around them. The most wayward, unbelieving rebel has experienced God's goodness. And we can remind them of that. And it's a healthy exercise for us too. Practice giving thanks for God's gifts. Let the good stuff drive you to worship the one who gave it. And maybe it'll lead others to do likewise. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you as always for your word. Lord, today's story is a little bit discouraging. Because sometimes even what seems like a good response to the gospel is really just the enthusiasm is misplaced. And Lord, so good are we, as Calvin said, that our hearts are idol factories. Lord, we can manufacture an idol that will fit in with the message of the gospel, and we can do it on a moment's notice. We are very good at the syncretism thing, the blending of truth with lies. And Lord, we fall for those tricks sometimes, just as our unbelieving neighbors do. But Lord, you have been good to us. You have surrounded us with good things. I pray that you would help us to remember that and to be constantly thankful, Lord, so that we can point the way to our unbelieving neighbors, Lord, who have no understanding and no background and have not really spent any time in the Word or any time in church and don't have that bridge element to get them connected to the gospel, Lord, that if nothing else, they can see your goodness around them. Give us eyes to see it, give our neighbors eyes to see it, and help us, Lord, to use that as a way to get conversations going. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.